Sit down. Let's have a good time. I'm not sure. Am I on? I can't tell. Am I on? Am I good? Great. Hey, good morning again. Thanks for letting me come up again to join you and bring the word. I have a friend of mine with me today, and I want you guys to all meet him. I call him my young friend because he is young compared to me. Nick Dyson is sitting with my family. Go like this so everybody sees you. Stand up so everybody sees you. Nick is one of my neighbors. Enrique and Nick have been friends since high school, so I've known Nick at least since freshman year in high school at Choptacon. Like Enrique, he too has graduated from college and looking for employment, just like all these college graduates. But Nick just got accepted into the Navy's OCS program, Officer Candidate School. And he's going to be striking to become a naval pilot. So, Nick, congratulations. Before he leaves, I want you guys to make sure you grab him and at least wish him luck or throw a blessing his way. But he came to church. I hope he doesn't regret it because I want you guys to just fuss all over him before he leaves. He deserves it. He's going to make a fine naval officer. And I'm proud to know that I've known him, treated him like a son. And he is like a son of mine, and I look forward to seeing his success in the Navy. Amen? All right. Thank you. Thank you so much. Oh, Lord. Well, this morning, I want to talk to you guys about Romans 3:25. And to be honest with you, when the Lord first started giving me this word on Romans 3:25, my initial reaction was, hey, Lord, can we find a verse that doesn't have big words in it? Romans 3:25, forgive my mispronunciation. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Now, Romans 3:25 doesn't really stand on its own, I just want you to know. But Romans 3:25 is one of the key verses in this whole discussion that Paul is having. And the discussion really begins in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and continues or concludes in chapter 3, verse 20. And the idea is that Paul is establishing that all have sinned, and so therefore they are worthy of God's punishment. Now this includes not only the non-Jew, but the Jew as well. The non-Jew, because God was able to show the Gentiles or the non-Jews that He exists in His glory, that they may worship Him, and they rejected Him. And for the Jew, because God gave them the law and they still disobeyed and could not keep it. And so we find that in Romans 3:22 and 3, there's a summarization that simply says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned. And because all have sinned, all deserve God's punishment. And then in Romans 3:24, we find that there's a summary statement where God identifies who the who is that we're talking about in Romans 3:25. Amen? So Romans 3:25, I'm going to use it as my launching pad to illustrate who God's mercy is, why God overlooks sin. If you're surprised by that, so was I, the idea that God would overlook sin. How God always provides a way of escape from judgment, and God's righteousness in executing judgment. So let's get into this. Romans 3:25 says again, whom, and we're talking about Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, that's a big word. Propitiation. I was like, come on, Lord. You know I can't pronounce that. He was like, talk about propitiation. Well, what does it mean? It means the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift or the removal of wrath. It also means a means of forgiveness or a place of forgiveness. Now, propitiation is a word that's not used often. How many of us have used that word in the last year? Probably not. And the reason it's not used, it's a real old word. It's a 14th century English word. And the other reason it's not used is because it carries such negative connotations. We're talking about the wrath of God. And so, you know, a lot of the translators these days are skipping over, and they don't like that word, so they're not using it. They're using other stuff so that it doesn't sound so awful. But the truth is that God is telling us here that he put all his wrath on one person, and that person is Jesus. And it has to be that way. We have to understand that God cannot excuse sin. He had to deal with sin, and he dealt with sin in the person of Jesus Christ. Propitiation comes from the Greek word. See if I get this one right for those guys who lived in Greece. Eleastarion. Eleastarion. Did I get that right? For those of you who like to follow the Strongs, you'll find it as a G2435, so you can look it up. But this word is only found in two places in the New Testament, in Romans 3:25, and the other place that it's found, and you know, you can also find this word in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which we'll get to in a moment. But there's another place in the New Testament where you'll find this Greek word, and I think it's extremely important that we take a look at that verse, because when you see the translation on that verse, it will start to shed more light on Romans 3:25. So out of Hebrews 9:5, it says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Isn't that interesting? You don't see it, do you? It's right there in front of us. We don't see it. Because in this verse, Eliastaron is translated the mercy seat. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak. So if we go back now and look at Romans 3:25, we begin to understand that Jesus, whom God made the propitiation, or God made the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is really important, because in the Old Testament, this is where the priests would go and they would sprinkle the blood from the sacrifice. And when God saw the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, then he forgave sins for that year. So the mercy seat is important, because God made Jesus Christ our mercy seat, a propitiation. And it isn't until he saw the blood that he would forgive sins. And that's what Jesus Christ's death is all about, the shedding of innocent blood. Now, we'll get back to the mercy seat in a moment. But for now, let's go on with Romans 3:25. And it says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. The NIV says, in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Does that surprise anybody that God would let sin go unpunished? Surprise me. So the question is, why did God leave this sin unpunished? Because until Jesus Christ, there was no mechanism in place by which people could have their sins forgiven for good. They had to come every year, like the Israelites did. Every year they would come to the temple and ask God's forgiveness. Every year they would sacrifice a lamb. Every year they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Every year God would forgive them for a year. On top of that, there was no way for this forgiveness to be permanent. So you have to constantly keep going back and saying, God, forgive me, God, forgive me, God, forgive me, God, forgive me, God, forgive me. And God forgive you if you forgot. Because then you'd be stuck in limbo land, not saying, God, forgive me, and there you are with sins that haven't been forgiven. Deep trouble. So God overlooks sins. Acts 14:16 says, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their ways. And in Acts 17:30 it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. I found it interesting that God would allow the nations to go their own way and let them guide themselves the way they wanted. So this ignorance that we speak about is the ignorance of making gods of things and following gods that were not gods. And so how did this ignorance set into the human race? God turned them loose because they wanted nothing to do with God. And God says, you don't want nothing to do with me? Fine. Go your own way. Do what you think is right. This does not mean, nor does it say, go do what you like and I'll accept it. It simply means you go do what you like and later on we'll talk about it in judgment and we'll decide if what you did falls in line with my law. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 and 19 it says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the fertility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. So this ignorance that we're talking about took a hold on people because of the hardness of their heart. What they said in their heart was, God, I want nothing to do with you. Your laws, your statutes, the way you want things done, don't matter to me. I don't care. I'm going to do things my way. So God gives up the nations. He goes, fine, you don't want nothing to do with me? I'm going to give you up. And we find that story in the story of the Tower of Babel. So Genesis 11:1 says, now the whole world had one language and one common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered all over the face of the earth. You pass my soda for me. Thank you. I forgot. Thank you so much. And then in verse 5, it continues. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. This is why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world, and from there the Lord scattered them all over the face of the earth. Now, the story behind Babel actually begins in Genesis 10. Now, Genesis 10 is really something called the Table of Nations. It's not a genealogical chart. And in it, we find that this Table of Nations is made up of the sons of Noah. And the total number of nations, and this is important to see, is that the total number of nations that can be identified equals 70. Now, let me say something about this number 70. The biblical scholars throughout the centuries and to modern day have made a determination that they are 100% sure the number is 70. Yeah, that's right. 72 nations. That's right. Final answer is 70. 72 nations make up this number. Without a doubt, yes, my final answer is 70. That's right. I said 72. And so the argument goes on. And if you want to get involved with that argument, I suggest you get yourself a degree, learn the original languages, look at the culture, get involved, and maybe, I know that somewhere down the line, it's going to become really important whether it's 70 or 72. Okay, and I know that it will have an impact on us. But from my message and my simple mind, and because I'm the one giving the message, I'm choosing 70. I could be 50% wrong, but I could be 50% right. So I will stay with 70. And I mention this because I know we have people with different translations of the Bible. And so depending on who's translating, who's writing, they're pretty sure it's 72. And so I didn't want you out there looking through your Bibles going, Garcia can't read. It's 72. I'll have to talk to him after the message and get him straight. So I'm going to spare you that. Don't get me straight. It's impossible. You can ask my wife. You know, she's been trying for years. So I'm going with 70, but it could be 72. But it doesn't matter for this particular message whatsoever. So the issue at Babel was not that God was afraid that mankind was going to build a tower, reach the heavens, and take over. That wasn't a worry. The issue at Babel was that mankind was trying to be God. That's an issue with God. Anytime you want to step up and tell God, actually, God, you're not it, I am, he's going to have something to say about it. Because there can only be one God and he's it. And he will not put up with any challenges. So you can build that tower all you like. God's going to destroy it, not because he's afraid of you, but he wants to show you that he is God. And of course, this has to bring back memories back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, you know, what Adam and Eve wanted was they wanted to eat of the fruit because then they would be like God. And God said, let's talk about this. And so they got thrown out of the garden. The tree of life was blocked so they couldn't come back to it. And off they went. God made us to be with him, but on his time, not ours. Now, we can't help it. Shucks. God made us. We want to be like God. I don't know, but, you know, not me because my dad was a yuck. But I know there are people that grow up and they look at their dads and they just want to be like their dad or their mom. You know, I didn't have a role model like that, but I understand that's what normally happens. And so we can't help it. We want to be like God. The problem is being like God and being God are two different things. And we need to put that into perspective. Now, Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, gives us an account of God giving up the nations. It says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So this is actually referring back to the story in Babel, where God said, you don't want nothing to do with me? Fine, I'm going to turn you loose, go. And he separated them according to the 70 nations. Now, verse 9 is really important because it says that in the mix of God spreading out the people, he took one for himself. He says, this nation is mine. And this is before he called Abraham. Before Abraham came along, God had decided, I'm going to let you guys go. I'm going to keep one. This is going to be my one. And you notice that the promise is to Jacob. And if you go back and look at the story of Jacob, God promised Jacob that he would always be with him. And here is God fulfilling his promises. And so history is moving on. History is progressing. And history always progresses to see the purposes of God be fulfilled. So the chronology in human history so far, Genesis 9, Noah and his family are blessed. Genesis 10, the table of nations are established. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. God gives up the nations. You know, almost like in the book of Romans, when you go back and read that first chapter in Romans or so, where he says that God finally just gave up with the people and just let them do what they wanted to do. So here's like a little mini Romans issue where God is letting the people go. Don't confuse this with God tolerating sin. God turns them loose, but he doesn't forget them. And God takes a nation for himself. And then it jumps into Genesis 12, and immediately Abraham is called, and the story goes on. So Genesis 12, 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, I know that many of us have been taught that this was Abram's first call from the Lord. How many of us are in that group? This is the first time that God called Abram, right? Would it surprise you if I tell you that this is actually the second time that God called Abram to this? Surprise you? Now, the reason I find it interesting that this is the second time that he was called is because it speaks more about Abraham's faith than we previously knew before. We knew that Abraham was a father of faith. You knew that his faith was strong in the Lord. But to understand and see that he was actually called twice to this only amplifies his steadfast faith that the Lord's word would never fail. Let's take a look at the first calling. And to understand that, we almost have to go back a couple of verses from 12:1 back into Genesis 11, where we talk about genealogy of Abraham's father, Terah. And verse 31 says, "Terah took Abraham his son, and the lot of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Isn't that interesting? It says here that his father brought him there. We read in 12 that Abraham got up and moved over there. But it was his father who moved him over here. So now the question has to come into your mind, what made Terah bring Abraham to Haran? Why would he move him? And we find that answer in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 to 4. And it says, "And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, or Ur, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Isn't that interesting? Now, what this told me as I'm looking at it, first, you can just imagine the relationship that Abram had with his father. That he can go to his father and say, "I heard from the Lord that we need to move on." And his father trusted the son enough to move him. Now, why did the father move? Well, the father moved him because he's still the patriarch. He is still the head of the household. And Abraham would not go over his father's head. And so, it doesn't say it, but I'm imagining that he said, Dad, this is what I heard. We need to move on. And the father says, you're right. Sounds like the word of the Lord. Let's go. The other thing is, if you compare this chapter in Acts to Genesis 1, you'll notice that in Acts, it simply says that the Lord said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred into the land I will show you. And when you look at Genesis 12:1, it says, not only go away from your kindred, but from your father's house. So the first call had no mention about leaving the father's house. So he could take the father with him and honor the father. And if you look at this relationship, you can't help but be struck by the relationship that Jesus has to his father, where the father could listen to the son and comply with the things that the son is asking for, and the son could be totally obedient to the father and honor him until it's time to move on. So that was just a little bit of trivia that I threw in there. I hope you enjoy that. But we'll move on. Now, once God establishes this nation with Abram, the world changes forever. This is a point in time where the world is never the same. And to this day, it continues. Because from that moment on, God drew a line between geographical and spiritual. Now you find God's nation geographically located, separate from the rest of the nations, and God's laws different than the nations. And you know, and God's laws were designed, let's face it, they were designed to provoke the other nations. God didn't make any bones about it. He said, my people will be different. We're going to do things just the opposite of what you're doing. You know, we hear these silly things and we think, well, really, God, does really God care about this? But you look at some of the laws, and there's a law that God says, don't get a tattoo. Now, I'm not going to make an issue of tattoos, but we need to understand why that law was put in there. Was it because tattoos are evil? No, it was because the nations were putting tattoos on them, and God says, I want you to be different. I don't want you to put a tattoo on. So if you have a tattoo, relax. We're not talking about tattoos. But we need to understand that God was in the business of separating and drawing a line so that we could see the total difference between His nation and the rest of the nations. But remember, God even provided a way for the nations to return to Him. God didn't just separate them and forget them and let them go. He remembered them. He put laws in place that would allow anybody that was not a Jew to become a Jew. See, it wasn't an elitist nation where this is God's nation and we're going to do it this way and you're not allowed in. It was, this is God's nation, this is the way we're going to do it. We don't care what you're doing. If you want to be part of us, you're welcome. Come on in. And God's nation became a nation or a kingdom of priests. We've heard that before. We hear of Israel and we say Israel is a nation and a kingdom of priests. Now let me ask you a question. How many priests do you think make up the nation of Israel? Think about that. How many priests make up the nation of Israel? Would it surprise you if I said 70? 72. 70 is our final answer. Or 72. You get the idea there. Huh? But Israel is made up of 70 priests. Did God forget them? No. 70 priests make up His nation. One for each of the nations. Each nation, God provided a way for them to come back into the fold, back into His grace. Each nation had a priest that represented a way back to God. Each nation had one door to return through. So there was no excuse to stay outside. Because even though God scattered them and pushed them and said, that's what you want, that's fine, but I want you to know I still love you. And you're still welcome back. Here's a way back. I put a priest in place for you. And laws that would allow the non-Jews to become Jews. So then, would you find it a real big coincidence that later on, just Jesus would send out 70 to preach the gospel and destroy the works of the enemy? Is that cool or what? And of course, it could have been 72 that he sent out. But God always provides a way for us. From 70 priests to one. And that one is Jesus. And God won't have it any other way. He always provides a way back to us. Now let's go back to the mercy seat for a moment. If you've looked through your Bibles and your little diagrams, you'll find depictions of the mercy seat. And I found a couple. These were just a few. I've had looked at others. The one thing that I could not find was the seat. I kept looking. I was like, where's the seat? Is there a place that people sit? I thought it was pretty odd that the priest would call to sprinkle the blood on the seat. I keep wondering, okay, there's the chair. Throw blood on it. And it just didn't make a whole lot of sense. And I kept wondering, what's going on here? Well, let's go back to the Romans 3:25 purputation, which the Greek word is elastidion. Well, that word is found in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And that particular word is used to translate the Hebrew word. Let me see if I get this right. Kapareth or kafar. And what those Hebrew words mean is covering. So the mercy seat really is the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And now you can see, look at it, there's a cover. That's the mercy seat. How do we get to the mercy seat? Tradition and study says that it came from Luther's German translation. He called it the mercy seat, and they just kind of stuck. All right? But it's the covering. So what does this tell us now about what Romans 3:25 is saying? Romans 3:25 is saying that God made Jesus not just a mercy seat, but our covering. And when you look at these depictions of the mercy seat, you'll notice the angel's wings, they're almost touching. But what they're doing is they're almost covering the mercy seat. So you can't hardly see it. You know, and of course, this goes in line with God holding close to His chest His little secret of how He was going to bring redemption. He hid that so it couldn't be clearly seen. This mercy seat, this covering, and when the blood hit the covering, God will forgive sins. God said, let me hold that close to my heart. I'm not going to show that just yet. But notice that even though the wings are almost touching, there isn't a big gap between them. And this tells us that even though we think that there is no longer time, that there is nothing else that we can do, that we're totally lost, that God would never look at us, that He would never forgive us, that there is still room. That God still has a window that He can look through. That He can look upon the mercy seat or the covering. And He can still see the blood and He can still forgive sins. That's why the angels are looking at the mercy seat and not up to the heavens. Because the important thing is not so much the Lord in the heavens, but the mercy seat, the covering on earth, who came to pay the price for our sins. That's what's important. There's always enough room there's always enough time for us to return to God. He's made a way for us. Amen. My daughter bothered me because I wrote my notes big. And she goes, look, he did big, large print for his notes so he can see. So Jesus is our covering. His death, because of His death, our sins have been forgiven. God's wrath was exhausted on Jesus. God made Jesus His propitiation, His mercy seat, His covering. God is no longer angry with us anymore. All you have to do is believe your sins are forgiven. Jesus is our covering. He's our salvation. He's our mercy. However, He is no longer overlooking sin. Now, I don't want you to take that as a condemnation. The reason He no longer has to overlook sin is because He dealt with sin with Jesus Christ on the cross. But He calls us to repentance. And when I say repentance, understand, I'm not talking about... And if anybody does this to you, tell them to cut it out. I'm not talking about repentance being like this. You know, if you want to go to heaven, you got to be really sorry about your sins. And of course, the question that comes to mind is, how sorry? Really? Or really, really? Or really, 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 really? 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 Really, really? And of course, after that, I have to ask myself, well, who's going to make that call? I mean, if you come up to me and go, I'm really sorry for my sins, and I look at you, I go, yeah, I don't think so. You got to try harder. What am I going to do? Send you away until you're really, really, really sorry, or until I'm convinced that you're really, 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 really sorry? Don't let anybody ever put you under that kind of condemnation. Amen. Repentance simply means that you change your mind about what you think God is. If you think that God is somebody that can't reach you, that you don't care, that can do whatever you want to, that's when God says, I want you to change your mind about that. I want you to understand that I am Lord and that judgment will come. And all I want you to do is start thinking about it the way I think about it. He's not asking you to start. And of course, if that was the requirement where you got to be really, 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 then I keep asking myself again, what happens when I commit a sin and I'm really, really not sorry at all? God has done everything for us so that we don't have to do anything. Now, you ever get so angry? Anybody ever offend you so greatly? I mean, they hurt you so bad that something has to be done. Now, part of you says, let it go. And then part of you goes, I can't let it go because I am hurting that bad. I was offended. It hurt so bad. This crime against me is too much for me to bear. Something has to be done. And you know, and then you say to yourself, if they were in front of me, well, I would just smash their face in. You ever feel that way? That's how God feels about our sin. And He knew that something had to be done about that. Let me get you help here for a moment. And you look and you cannot let it go. You have to pursue it. You have to do something. The price of sin has to be paid. The price of sin is death. Let's do it this way, guys. Go on this side. You know, before you do that, I want you to understand that can deserves the worst in the world because of how it has offended me. Make sure it understands that it's going to die. And just to make sure that it understood us correctly, I want to make sure that it knows that there is no mercy in what's happening to the can. All right. It needed one more. Jesus was God's propitiation, His mercy seat, His covering. God exhausted all His wrath on this one person so that He would not have to exhaust His wrath on us. That's what the Scripture means when it says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It wasn't that God just simply said, "All right, well, forget about this sin stuff." No. God said, "I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to deal with it in the person of Jesus Christ." That's why the creeds simply say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, was buried, went to hell, and arose again. That's what all this stuff is about. God exhausted His entire wrath, and now there's a solution for us to approach God without having to worry about whether He still loves us or not. He loves us. He's no longer angry with us anymore. He has dealt with sin in the form of Jesus Christ. And so now when He says that He's no longer overlooking sin and that you should repent, it's because we no longer have an excuse for staying away from God. And if you want to stay away from God, you can do that and continue your own way. But there'll come a time when He'll deal with that. But right now, He's inviting all of us to come forward and be with Him. So John 11, 25 and 26 summarized says this: "Whoever believes in Me," this is Jesus talking. And when He says, "Whoever believes in Me," we're talking about believe that He paid the price, believe that He died, believe that He arose from the dead again, and believe that all those who come to Him, though He die, yet will He live. And what does that mean? That means that this physical body is definitely going to die. And yet He's telling us that whoever believes in Him, though he die, his physical body, yet shall he live, because our souls will continue to live on forever. You shall never die. And then He asks a simple question: do you believe this? And folks, that is as simple as it gets. Believing who Jesus is brings you salvation. There's nothing else you need to do. You can jump up and down all you like. You can, "I'm sorry, oh, I'm sorry, yes, I'm really sorry." Yeah, you can try to do anything. You can say, "Wow, I'll do 100 quick jump ropes and that'll do it." There's nothing that you can do because He's done it all for you. Amen. Let's stand and I'll release you. And I see that some of my other friends snuck in here. My friend Brenda Woodburn from work. I like this Brenda. And she brought her friend. She brought her daughter Leah. Leah just started at ChapterCon High School. Yay. And who else is there with you? Oh, is that your mom at the end? Hey, how you doing? Brenda brought her mom. Yay. Make sure you grab them. Brenda's a runner. So let's try to track her down real quick before she leaves and just tackle her and her family, make a fuss. Did you have somebody else there with you that I'm missing? Is there somebody back there with you? Who? I can't see. Who? Debbie. She brought her friend Debbie. So now we got four back there that need fussed over, and poor Nick before he takes off for OCS school. Amen? All right. Now, I'm going to stay up here for a little bit after I dismiss you. If you just want to make sure, if you said to yourself, "I believe that Jesus is who He is, and I believe that I shall never die," would you come up and meet with me? This is selfishness. I want to be the first one to welcome you into the kingdom before any of these other guys. All right? If you would just come up and tell me, "I've got a hug for you," that if you're like, "Oh, I am welcome." And we'll have a good time with it. If you're not quite sure of what I talked about and want to discuss it, come on up here. We'll talk about it for a moment. Got a couple of quick words for the rest of you. Can you? I'll do these real quick and then we'll move on. Here's the thing. Thank you. I figure I talked long enough, you want to stand up and stretch your legs. So.
Good morning. We had a couple words in worship this morning. I had several pictures. One was a submarine, and I felt like the Lord was dealing with those beliefs within our heart that are sometimes are deep and that we're not conscious of until we are in a situation where we don't trust God or we're acting independently of Him because we're feeling the need to take measures in our own. And then I saw a Ferris wheel where we get on the circle and we get off expecting to be in a different place, but here we are in the same place again. And the last picture was a large plumbing wrench where there was a need for an adjustment or renewing of our mind in that place. And that renewing in our mind comes through repentance. Father, I don't trust you here. I realize in these last few weeks, this scenario has caused me to see you a certain way, and I know that that's not truth. And I come in repentance, and I ask you, this is where I've been recently, to encounter me here, to help me to see you as you are, not through the perspective, Hilton said that he didn't have a godly model image, not through the perspective of maybe my father or a false image of who God is. And so that ties in with what I feel Peggy had.
Early on in the worship, the Lord gave me a picture of a set of doors in a wall, and the doors were opening out. They weren't opening in. So when the doors open out, it was very welcoming. And I thought, as Hilton began to preach, oh, well, thank you, Lord. You showed me what he was talking about, you know, that God welcomes us because Jesus has done everything already. But if you still have any doubts, Jesus clearly says today that there is an open door and that all are welcome. All.
Amen. So we'll have the altar open. If this is something that's on your heart, you just want to get right with God, feel free to come up to the altar after we get done. So let me dismiss you. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we thank you that Jesus Christ is our covering and that you exhausted all your wrath on him that we might live. We ask you, Father, that you will continue to show us that you've done everything and there's no other requirement for us to get into your saving grace. Father, we also ask you that you bless and take care of these people. Watch after Nick as he goes out to OCS school. And I ask you, Father, to bless all his endeavors as he goes out to become a naval officer. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Now look, there's a spread out there. I was looking at that earlier and I was like, lady, you're starting to spoil us. I mean, there's just some good stuff out there. I go out there, get a snack, and then get ready for the connection groups later. But I'll tell you what, have a good time. Amen. You're dismissed.